with me to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. If you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find that on page 1025. Let me pray. I'll say a couple of words and then get to the reading of the text. And we'll read Luke 6, verse 20 through 26 this morning. Why don't we bow in prayer? Father, thank you for this day and for the blessing of the Lord's Day itself. We rejoice in it. Thank you for it. Thank you for carving out one day in the week there wherein we might worship you, give you praise, the praise you deserve, that we might gather and stir one another up, that we might fellowship one with another and encourage one another in our common faith. Father, as we gather, we pray that you would be glorified. But Lord, we know that in the midst of worship, you've constituted a special relationship with your people as you've called them to worship, as you've blessed them with the grand benediction. We know that in between those two pillars, you meet with your people and you work in them that which is pleasing in your sight. You use your word, your spirit-inspired word. You bring it to bear upon your people in such a way that it changes them, that they leave here different. And Father, we also know that under the preached word, you bring sinners to yourself. And so, Father, we pray as we come before you today, we ask that you would do what you are pleased to do in each one of our lives. And we pray it in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. There's an old saying, and perhaps you've heard it, what is a Puritan? And some who are not very fond of the Puritans have said something like this: a Puritan is someone who has a gnawing fear that someone somewhere may be having a good time. And I want you to know that that's demonstrably untrue. That's a terrible caricature of Puritanism. All you have to do is read Leland Ryken's book, Worldly Saints, and you'll know that that's an untruth. However, if you were to just look at our text this morning, look at it from a surface level, just give it a scan, you might think that a statement like that is true and that it's supported by Scripture itself. For instance, I want you to think about this. Woe to you who laugh now. I mean, that appears to give some credence to that definition of what a Puritan is. Someone somewhere fearing that someone somewhere might be having a good time. But if that doesn't support the caricature, if it doesn't support that statement, then what does it do? Well, that's what I want to invite you into this morning. I want to invite you in to looking at these blessings and these curses that Jesus begins his sermon with, and I want us to think at a deeper level about what's going on here. What is going on? Well, in order to answer that question, we first have to have the text before us. And so let's turn now to God's Word, and let's look together at Luke chapter 6 and verses 20 through 26. It really is the beginning of the sermon. It is the infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word of the living God. Give your ear to the reading of it. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. And we'll close out our reading there this morning. Well, you may remember that this is the sermon that Jesus preached just after he came down from the mountain, having chosen his 12 apostles. And now he is on the plain. Some people are all exercised about that. Is this a contradiction between Luke and Mark? And we should expect Jesus to have gone over the same material throughout his ministry in different places. And so once we find him on the mount and another time on a plain and still others elsewhere. And so here we don't find a problem, but we have a question. And the question is, who is this sermon for? Well, if we go back to verses 17 and 19, we read that when Jesus came down from the mountain and is on this plain, we read that all Judea and Jerusalem came out to hear him, came out to be healed by him. But not just all Judea and Jerusalem, but Tyre and Sidon came out as well. And we said the last time that this is a remarkable surprise because these are the enemies of God's people. And so the question is, to whom is this sermon preached? Is it for the indiscriminate masses? And we might say yes, and we might say no to that question. Yes, it is for the masses. How so? Well, notice there are curses here that warn the unbelieving to flee the wrath to come, as it were. The curses are about them and they are for them. In other words, if you look at what Jesus is saying in the curses, you realize that not only are they for the unbeliever, but they embody the unbeliever's conduct, as it were, now. They are the enemies of Christ. And the woes are not only for them in the future, but have come upon them in the present. They embody those woes. And so, yes, the sermon is for the unbeliever. But what about the believer? Is it for him? Is it for her? And the answer is yes, of course it is. And yet the believer stands in a different relationship to the curses, to the woes. And obviously they stand in a different relationship to the blessings than do the unbeliever. The disciple is blessed. And the curses are there not only for the unbeliever, but to highlight the blessing of the people of God. And that leads to a word about the blessings. I think we need to just pause for a minute and think about those blessings that Luke brings to our attention, because I think we could get a little tripped up, especially when we compare with Matthew. One of the things that we find with Matthew, for instance, is that Matthew spiritualizes all of these things. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He talks about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. He spiritualizes the blessings. But Luke doesn't do that. Luke just says, blessed are the poor. Woe to you who laugh. Those are the things that he gives to us, and without qualification. But I want you to understand that both gospel writers mean exactly the same thing. Matthew is not spiritualizing and Luke saying something concrete, and therefore they're both saying something different. No. No, what Luke is saying is, I expect you to understand that the poor represent something spiritual. In other words, the poor in life are most receptive because they're most needy. And that's the way of it with the spiritual poverty that Jesus came to point up. That's why he said, I didn't come for the righteous. Not that they were already righteous, but they were self-righteous. He said, I came for the sinners. It's the same kind of thing here. Jesus is here preaching to the poor, not because poverty in and of itself is some virtue, but because poverty reflects some deeper spiritual reality. It's a picture, as it were. So we might say the reality of description reflects a spiritual reality. Now, with that in mind, I want us to think about this text, and I don't want us to walk through each blessing and each curse. I want us to take the text, and I want to look at it in a different way. I want us to, first of all, look at the blesser. I want us to then look at the blessings, and then I want us to look at the blessed. And I think in doing it that way, we'll be able to see what this introduction to the sermon is driving at. So first of all, let's look at the blesser. Now, something may escape us when we first look at this text. It's the introduction. It's verse 20. And he, that is Jesus, lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said. Now, you might look at that and say, oh, well, Jesus just looked up and there they were, this mass of disciples. And he started talking to them. But that's not quite what we're to have in mind. In fact, what we're to have in mind is something much deeper, much more meaningful than just Jesus looked and saw. I want to read a couple of texts to you, and I want you to see that. For instance, I want you to understand that what we are reading here is something akin to what we find in the Old Testament. That is, Jesus looked up, cast his countenance upon these people, and so blessed them. Think about the Aaronic blessing in Numbers chapter 6, verse 22. Just listen to this. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The Lord lift up his face upon you and give you peace. Now, I want you to think about that in relation to some of the other things that we find in the scriptures. For instance, in Psalm 89:15, blessed are the people who walk in the light of your face. Or Psalm 4:6, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Lift up the light of your countenance. In other words, let us walk in the light of your face, in the light of your countenance. And there are other places that give a little bit of a variation upon the same theme. For instance, in 33:15 Psalm, we read this. How about 34:18? How about Pastor Jeff just swapped all the numbers around? How about 33:18? Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. And then we'll try this 33:18. The Lord is near. No, that's not it. How about 34:15? The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. And yet, we find here just a variation on the same theme. The countenance of God. The face of God walking in his presence, that's blessing. Now, it is also true that when the Lord looks at a person, he may not just look at them in blessing, he may look at them in curse. And we see that in 34:16 as well. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so what we find is, we find Jesus looking up to the crowd. And in one sense, he is looking up to his disciples and he's looking upon them in blessing. They're walking in the light of his countenance. And yet, in another way, he's looking upon unbelievers and they are walking before the face of the Lord and he is against them because they do evil. And so I want you to understand something. There's a sense in which Luke is communicating to us that Jesus is looking up, his eyes are looking up, his countenance is being cast upon them, and his disciples are blessed. And that blessing comes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about blessing in Luke's gospel. This isn't something that he just thought of and said, you know what, I'm just going to throw this in there. This is something that's pervasive throughout Luke's gospel. For instance, if you were to go back to the very opening of Luke's gospel, you would find two particular figures. You would find Zechariah. And you remember Zechariah is in the temple and he's told that he'll have a son. Now Zechariah doesn't believe. He thinks he's too old. And what happens to him? Well, he comes out of the temple unable to speak. He really is under a woe. Now why is that? It's not just for him that that's a woe, but it's for the people, because what is he supposed to do when he comes out of the temple? He's supposed to come out of the temple and pronounce the benediction, and he's unable to do so. And so he's unable to bless because he's living under a woe. But think about Mary. Mary comes along. She's told what's going to happen to her, and we are told that she is blessed for her believing. So immediately at the beginning of Luke's gospel, we have woe and we have blessing in front of us. But I want you to see something else. I mean, again, Luke didn't just slap this in his gospel. He's thinking about living under blessing and living under woe. If you go to the very last chapter in Luke's gospel, Luke 24, one of the things that you find is in verse 50, this is Jesus. He leads them out as far as Bethany. And notice this. Look at this. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And so Jesus is pronouncing benediction upon his people. Now catch this. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up to heaven. In other words, as he was ascending into the heavens, his hands are outstretched in blessing. And so when we come to Luke chapter 6 and we find that he lifted up his eyes upon his disciples, there's meaning there. It's not just that he looked up and he saw them. Wow, what a surprise. So many people. No, this is an indication from Luke that he looks up and he blesses. Or if you're an unbeliever, he looks up and his eyes are against you. If you are under the woes, his eyes are against you. And so the lesson is remarkably clear in Luke's gospel. Believing leads to blessing, and that blessing is bound up in the life of Christ, and unbelief leads to woe or curse. I want you to know something. I want to be emphatic about this. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are blessed. You are blessed. What is more, you are living under the perpetual blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who ascended with outstretched arms to bless and to remind us of that blessing. The blessing, the missed blessing of Zechariah, is found in Jesus Christ at the end of Luke's gospel. And you live under it. It's that clear. Now, let's move to the second point. Let's think about the blessing itself. Jesus is the blesser. What about the blessing? And it's rather simple when you think about it, isn't it? The blessing is the blesser. If you go all the way back to Genesis, the father of the faithful, says Galatians chapter 3. One of the things that you find in Genesis 15 is God summoning Abraham, and this is what he said to him. Abraham, I am your exceedingly great reward. Abraham, I am your blessing. And when we look at Luke's gospel, chapter 6, one of the things that we find is that very thing. That Jesus is the blessing. Jesus is the blessing. I want you to notice the first blessing. What does Jesus say? Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, when you read that, you have to ask yourself an immediate question in order to understand the meaning of it, that is, what in the world is the kingdom of God? Well, you know this. You know Jesus preached it. If you go back to Luke chapter 4 and in verse 43, you find that's exactly what he says. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. So the gospel of the kingdom of God is something that Jesus was preaching. Now, here's another question that you have to ask yourself. What's the content of that so that we know what the kingdom of God is, or at least the gospel of the kingdom? What is it? Well, you know, Luke never leaves us wanting. It's interesting. If you go back, he always answers our questions so that we're always informed as we go along, so that we anticipate more with each turning page. What is the content of the gospel of the kingdom? Well, if you go back to Luke chapter 4 and start in verse 16, Jesus comes to Nazareth. He goes into this synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he unrolls the scroll, and he unrolls to Isaiah 61. And he reads this, and I'm just going to read it to you. It starts in verse 18, goes through verse 19. Listen to it. This is the content of the gospel of the kingdom of God. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, I want you to think about this. Think about what he's saying. He says, he sent me to proclaim good news to the poor. Now, if you go to Luke chapter 6, what's the blessing? The blessing is, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. In other words, here's the content of the gospel of the kingdom. And what is that content? It's good news, it's liberty, it's freedom, it's recovery, it's reconciliation, it's all of those things. And what's Jesus' response? Jesus' response in verse 21, after he rolls up the scroll, give it back to the attendant, he says, today in your hearing, this scripture has been fulfilled. How was the gospel of the kingdom fulfilled on that very day? It's not hard, is it? It was fulfilled in the person and in the message and in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the kingdom of God come in all of its fullness. And the question is, how do we come into possession of that kingdom? How do we enter into its gates? And Jesus' answer was simple. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You want to enter into the kingdom of God, then believe on him who is the embodiment of that kingdom, because he is your eschatological reward. He is God come incarnate. And it's as if Jesus said to us the same thing that God said to Abraham, I am your exceedingly great reward. In fact, he says as much. Look at this. Look at the last blessing in verse 22. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil. Why? On account of the Son of Man. And then what does he say in verse 23? Rejoice in that day. What? Yes, rejoice in that day. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Who's in heaven? Remember the psalmist? Whom have I in heaven but thee? God, revealed to us in Jesus Christ, is our exceedingly great reward. I want you to know something. It's interesting if you think about it. Jesus' statement here in this first blessing, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That is not simply a statement of fact, it is, but it's a statement that urges our trust. In other words, you want to know how to enter into the kingdom of God, then believe that yours is the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. It's a statement that urges our trust. Let me just say this to you, and we'll get to this, but I want you to understand it. I'll say more about it later, but you have to understand this. The world hates this to varying degrees, and sometimes they bury it under a bunch of other issues, but I want you to understand something. The world hates Jesus Christ, and I know that because Jesus said it. He said, if the world hates me, the world will hate you, my disciples. It's as clear as that. And so there is a lot going on in our world right now. And you can think I'm simplistic if you would like, but that's okay. I really am not bothered by this kind of thing. I want you to know something. You can reduce all of the troubles in our world to those who are in Christ and those who stand outside of Christ. And there is where the war is. It's at the very gospel of the kingdom. Those who are in and those who are out. And again, you can talk about Ukraine and you can talk about pandemics and you can talk about all kinds of things until you're blue in the face, and those aren't the real issues. The gospel of the kingdom is the real issue. Now, I've got to say this. We've been talking about the blessing, God being our exceedingly great reward, but you have to notice that these blessings and these woes are tied together, and we'll see more of that in just a minute, but I want you to look at the first woe for a second. This is about the rich. He says, woe to the rich. Now, he's not saying woe to the rich for richness' sake. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he was saying about the poor. That's not what he's saying about the rich. Riches are indicative of a lack of need. But here's what I want you to notice. If you do not perceive your need, then you have your consolation. Let me put it this way. Let me say it as stark as I possibly can. If you do not see your need, this is as good as it gets. This is as good as it gets. Happiness is limited to possessions. You get it? It's no more than that. You've got it. Right now, you can call it, this is your blessing. This is your best life now. Yay! But not so the believer. Not so the believer. You know, it's wonderful when the New Testament authors acknowledge what we know to be true. We look around and we say, man, I don't know. Doesn't look like it's a very blessed life. And you know, that's what the author of Hebrews does. He said, I know it doesn't look like everything's put under Jesus' feet now, but, right? And what's he doing? He's helping us to understand that he too has eyes of faith. He too sees what is unseen and recognizes that our ultimate blessing is in God himself, who blesses us richly in Jesus Christ. Well, that leads us to the blessed. I want us to think about the blessed for a minute. The next three blessings, after you've got the introduction blessing, the poor and the rich, the blessing and the woe. Now you get three blessings, and they correspond to three woes. And what they do is they tell us a little bit about the blessed life. They tell us also about the cursed life or the life of woe. But I want to walk you through them, and I want you to see the correspondence. You probably already do, but let me point it out to you if you don't. They simply reverse. For instance, the hungry, well, they'll be satisfied. But notice the woe. The full will be hungry. The weeping, this is the blessed again, the weeping will laugh. The woe, those who laugh will weep. And then the last one, blessed are the insulted. That last one is, woe when all men speak well of you. There are several things that we learn coming out of this about the blessed, about what it means to be you and me, what it means to be hidden in Christ. What does that mean? Well, a couple things, and there are things that we could We could go on with this, but let me pull out a few of them. Three. First of all, I want you to notice the adverb now. It's in curses two, and it's in blessing and curse two and three. You notice that? Verse 21, blessed are you who are hungry now. Blessed are you who weep now. And go down to the corresponding curse. Woe, this is verse 25. Woe to you who are full now. Woe to you who laugh now. Now, this is really striking, isn't it? Because what you find is you find in Luke a very similar thing to what you find in Matthew's Beatitudes. When Jesus told the Beatitudes as Matthew records them, one of the things that you find is at the very beginning of the eight Beatitudes and at the very end of the eight Beatitudes, you find the present tense. We are in possession of the kingdom now. But what you find in the middle six Beatitudes is shall be. In other words, the blessings of life in the kingdom shall be ours. And so what you find is you find that we are already in possession of the kingdom of God as we stand in Jesus Christ, but the fullness of the blessing is not ours until the future consummation. And what Luke does is the same exact thing. He talks about present possession, but he also talks about future reward. There's an already but not yetness to the Beatitudes as Jesus tells them and Luke records them here. That doesn't change. And so we need to understand something. We need to understand that we are already, as we stand in Jesus Christ, in possession of all the blessings. But there will be a consummation when we will experience the fullness of blessing. The psalmist says in Psalm 27 that he experiences goodness in the land of the living. But that goodness in the land of the living doesn't compare to what that goodness will be upon Jesus' return. And so there's a sense in which there's an already but not yetness to what we're being taught here. I want you to see that. Can I just take a pause? Of course I can. I'm the pastor. Can I just take a pause for a minute and tell you? I want to show you this. What is ours now? Blessing. But you say, well, you know what, Pastor? When I look at those blessings, they look more like woes. I mean, think about it. I'm poor. I'm weeping. I'm hungry. These look like woes, not blessings. I get it. I want you to just, if you could just slide with me to 1 Peter for a minute. Peter understands this. He actually builds his entire book around the twofold estate of Christ, the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. And one of the things that he says in the very end in chapter 5 is this. Having built his entire book on that, he says this. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. In other words, your life is to mirror the humiliation of Christ now. Now, all you have to do is go back in 1 Peter and read all that he says about that. For instance, take a look at this. Go back to chapter 2. Look in verse 19. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. Look at verse 20. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. How about 4:1? Take a look at 4:1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Or how about chapter 4 and verse 13? But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And how about verse 19, same chapter? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Now remember, that whole book is built on the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, humiliation and exaltation. And so when he gets to the end of the book and he says, now, what's it for you to do? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God as you experience the humiliation of Christ in this present life, and leave the exaltation for God, who will exalt you at the proper time. I know that's tough. You know, that's easy to tell you when we're in the midst of easy times. But when we're in the midst of difficulty, it's tough to hear those kind of things. But those words don't change. That's why this word's an inerrant word. These things don't change. We are living in the already but not yet. The blessing of the kingdom is ours, and sometimes the blessings are pretty difficult to bear up under, and yet God gives us strength so that we can not only bear up under them, but we can anticipate with joy the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will exalt us at the proper time. And I want you to know something. When you look at Luke's gospel, one of the things that you have to see, is this. Go back to Luke's gospel. He says this. He says, I want you to have certainty about these things. Hold your place in chapter 1 just for a minute. And I'm going to take you there in just a second. The second thing I want you to notice is this. Our exclusion, our insult, all of these things, the hatred shown toward us, it's all because of Christ. This because the Son of Man. Again, this is what I said to you. There are two camps. There are believers and there are unbelievers. Hatred and insults and all these things come because people in the world are outside of Christ and we stand inside of Christ. There are only two sides. And that's the worldview you need to get down. The third thing is this, and you see it in the tagline, we have a lineage. Look at this. Chapter 6, after the blessings, they treated the fathers treated the prophets this way. But then the woes, you remember, the woes are those who are, they're laughing, carrying on, they're well fed, they're well spoken of by all. He says, the fathers treated the false prophets like this. In other words, you have a lineage. You stand in a long line of faithful people. Faithful people because they're faithful in Christ. Now, I want to finish with one objection, one possible objection. You say to me, I don't feel blessed at all, especially when I read this text. I thought you were going to encourage me this morning. All you did was bring me down. And Luke acknowledges that. Luke acknowledges that there's weeping, there's hunger, there's hatred. And he says, I understand that your feelings are going to go in one direction. But this is why he wrote the prologue. I want you to go back to Luke 1 for a minute. He says he wrote these things, this orderly account to Theophilus and to us, verse 4, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In other words, when our feelings go in one direction, we need to remember with certainty the things we've been taught. Because our feelings need to submit to our thoughts, especially these thoughts. You know, I love Luther. Martin Luther is an example in times like these. When his father died, he got the news. He picked up his psalter. He went into his room, and he couldn't be found all day. What did he do? I can tell you what he did. Because it's the kind of thing he describes himself doing at other times of discouragement. He went into his room and he told himself what is true. He preached the gospel to himself. He said, this is what you are to believe, O man, no matter what you feel. This is what's true. And sometimes we need to take ourselves by the scruff of the neck and tell ourselves what it is we believe, what is true, what is certainly true. And I want you to know something that is certainly true. God is your exceedingly great reward in Jesus Christ, and it's because Jesus said so. Father in heaven, we rejoice in knowing you and in your love for us revealed in Jesus Christ. Thank you. Bless us now, Lord, in that. And Father, we pray that you will always bring our feelings of the current moment under your lordship. And Father, we pray that you'll remind us ever continually that you are our God, our exceedingly great reward. and that you loved us so in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for him. We pray these things in his name. Amen.